the time to remember how God had miraculously delivered Israel from the Egyptians long ago. And so Jews spread out all over the Mediterranean world traveled to Jerusalem to make sacrifices to God, sacrifices in thanksgiving for his care. They traveled mostly on foot. And as they came closer to Jerusalem, the crowds and the excitement grew greater. The Roman military road from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 17 miles long, and it climbed 3,000 feet. From Jericho on, Jesus was among this crowd. Luke 18, verses 35 through 43, tells us of Jesus and the crowd that approached him, or that he accompanied, rather, approaching Jericho. We know that a blind man called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The man asked for his sight, and Jesus healed him. And seeing this, there within this growing crowd, that crowd praised God. As they entered Jericho, Jesus saw a man named Zacchaeus up in a tree, and Jesus invited himself to the man's house. The man was a tax collector, and so the crowd that was all around Jesus, seeing this happening, hearing what went on, grumbled about this, but Jesus turned this man that was considered a sinner back to God. And then Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." In the midst of all of this ferment, in the midst of all of this excitement about everyone moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, about all of the enthusiasm and the ritual and the fervor that everyone was anticipating, and the crowded city and all of the excitement that they anticipated with that, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of Jesus healing a man, in the presence of this crowd, and then encountering Zacchaeus and going to his home and completely going against what was considered by conventional wisdom to be the right thing to do spiritually, and Jesus changing this man, in the midst of all that, Jesus remains unchanged. He is still the healer. He is still the Savior. He is still the humble God. Then in Luke 19, in verses 11 through 12, Luke sets up Jesus' entry into Jerusalem when he says, "When they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, 'A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return.' And so he went on." Somewhere in this movement toward Jerusalem, Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 through 34 tell us they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples, his followers, were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." The crowds moving toward Jerusalem continued to grow. And one writer observes this: the combination of the approaching Passover festival with its reminder of deliverance from Egyptian bondage long ago, and the return of the prophet of Galilee, who seemed to hold the potential for a new deliverance of Israel from the enemies, created a tumult of excitement. They had their own ideas of what Jesus as this deliverer might do. They wanted so much for their hopes about him to materialize. They saw so much of this power that they could only attribute to God. Now as they were remembering and celebrating and gathering in this massive crowd in Jerusalem, could this be the time? Could this be the place? Could this be the person who would be that great deliverer? John 11, verses 55 through 56 say, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?'" Luke 19, verses 41 through 42 tell us that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, and as he saw the city, our humble God wept over it, because the citizens of that city did not know who he really was, and they did not know the peace that he brought. We should think that someone like Jesus, someone who we know was this Son of the living God, this one who increasingly is being recognized and acknowledged as the Messiah, the King sent from God to deliver his people, that this one would look at this city, the city of David, the capital of Jerusalem, of all Judea and of all Israel, this place of his forefather David, this place that held the temple of God. And he would walk in with great power, that he would look upon this place as being the place that he would conquer. And yet, he wept over it. The story continues in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.' Jesus sent two of his disciples," we read, "but he didn't send them simply as a couple of flunkies. He didn't send them anonymously or randomly. He didn't send them as simply a poor person who couldn't afford to have his own beast of burden to ride on. But instead, Jesus sent two of his followers as emissaries of the king to borrow rather than to take the donkeys and a colt. This was a sign of humility and peace. As God's son, Jesus owned everything. But as a man, he owned nothing. This is our humble God. We're told that historically, officials used donkeys for civil and not military processions. But what we read here is Jesus, or rather Jerusalem's reception of a meek and a peaceful king. By entering Jerusalem in this manner, rather than on a large white steed, Jesus is proclaiming his messiahship, his fulfillment of Scripture, and the kind of peace-loving approach that he was now making to this city. Everything was done in a spirit of fulfillment of God's word and will as the humble king, the humble God. And so, as Jesus entered in this fashion, with all of the expectations, with all of the hopes, with all of these fulfillments seeming to come together in clarion form, the crowds treated Jesus as a king, this Messiah that they had anxiously awaited. They spread garments and branches in his way to honor him as a conqueror, the one who would free them from the Romans. Little did they know that this Jesus, this Son of God, this Messiah, would free them from their sins. And as the crowd honored Jesus, they called out from part of the Shema, Psalm 118. Notice in verses 19 through 29 what it says. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. How appropriate that they quote this psalm with all of its messianic allusions. Just consider all the phrases and terms that are used in this. Entering the gates, thanking God, salvation, the rejected stone, calling for God's salvation, blessing the one who comes in the name of the Lord, making God's light shine upon them, joining the festal procession, and in God's enduring love. All of this by God's will and plan. All of this by God's decision. All of this by God's divine timing. Matthew speaks in Matthew 21 of a very large crowd. And then he speaks of yet others. And later of crowds that went ahead and those that followed. John chapter 12 and verse 12 tells of crowds that came out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. And in the midst of all of these crowds, and in the midst of all of this shouting of Psalm 118, in the midst of all of this celebration, and in the midst of all of this excitement and fervor and hope, Jesus was the humble God, riding in quietly without a word, without what we would call today an attitude, riding in on the back of a donkey. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. They shouted out this over and over, it seems. Hosanna is a cry to save. That's what it means. But over time, it became an affirmation of God as Israel's Savior. And so these crowds, as they approach Jerusalem, as the crowds come out to see Jesus in Jerusalem, they're affirming Jesus as their Savior. And they call him Son of David, acknowledging him as King, Savior, King, humble God. These were a series of distinctly messianic acts. Just as Jesus had elicited a messianic confession from his disciples when he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And then, "But who do you say I am?" So now Jesus would elicit this messianic affirmation from the crowds, from the multitudes. In a few days, he would make his own confession of his messiahship before the Sanhedrin. And even then, in that threatening environment, even then when Jesus could have changed everything, even then when Jesus could have taken control and power as human beings see it and conceive of it, Jesus spoke of himself as the King humbly. The true King of Israel had come to his own, but not as an earthly conqueror. He was not fulfilling the predictions of his final advent as judge and as universal ruler. Because this Jesus, this man who was God, did not come in glory as humans envision glory, but he came in lowliness. He came in humility. A man once asked a rabbi, "How come in the olden days God would show himself to people, but today nobody ever sees God?" And the rabbi answered, "Because nowadays nobody can bow low enough." This really well describes our humble God. Earlier, Michael read to us from Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to go back there, beginning with verse 6 on through verse 11. As it speaks of the character of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled himself, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Has your knee bowed to this humble God? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your King, your Savior? Won't you do that now by coming forward as we stand and sing?
Oh, man.